My dear friend, Pastor H.B. Charles Jr. believed he was performing a kindness in showing that video before I got up to preach. And he warned me, and it was coming, and he actually asked about showing it before so I could tell you a material story about how E.V. Hill impacted my life. But since he has now inflicted this predicament upon me, I'm going to tell you two stories of how E.V. Hill impacted my life. The first was when I was an 18-year-old preacher boy, and I didn't know anything about preaching, except I knew it when I heard it, and I knew it when I didn't. I didn't know the name E.V. Hill, but on the campus of the university where I was studying, a meeting was being held. It wasn't a college event. It was an event of pastors, a pastors' conference, and I just assumed, being an 18-year-old naive preacher, that you're supposed to show up when preachers talk about preaching. So I went, and I took a couple of friends with me. All three of us were 18. Pool our knowledge together. You get a picture of what we're talking about. Not one of us knew the name of any of the three of the preachers on the program. Dr. Hill was last. We didn't even know which one he was. There were three preachers, and they sat up on the platform. There were about 3,000 people in the audience. I'd never seen a crowd that large hearing preaching. First preacher got up, and I can't say he preached. I'll just say he got up, and he talked. And I found out later he was pastor of the largest church of one of the biggest denominations in the country. I'd never heard of him before, but there he was, and he got up, and he talked. Dr. Hill sat there and growled. His frustration was showing as he sat on the platform and the second preacher got up to preach. Never heard of him either. I would later hear a great deal of him, and it would be unfair to name him. I'll simply say he preached under a great deal of glass in California. But at that time, I'd never heard of him. And I wasn't thinking possibility thinking. What I was thinking was, this guy's famous. He's going to get up and preach. He got up and talked. And Dr. Hill just sat there, and it looked like he was a man about to explode. We had figured out by now who E.V. Hill was because he wasn't the first two guys who got up to preach. And E.V. Hill got up to preach. I'd never heard Dr. Hill before, and he got up, and I didn't think he was going to preach. He just stared at the congregation. And then he looked back at the two preachers who had gone before. Then E.V. Hill looked out. I'd never seen anything like this. I grew up in a nice, sweet Southern Baptist background where everybody's sweet. I had never seen anything as unsweet as what happened. Dr. Hill just looked out at the congregation and he said, "The Lord said that if my name is not preached, even the stones will cry out." And then he looked back at the preachers again. Then he looked out at us and said, "Seeing as how his name has heretofore tonight not been mentioned, I figure I better get to preaching before these bricks get to shouting." And he did. And he did. And I heard three speakers, but I heard one preacher, and I never forgot that night. But I had just seen Dr. E.V. Hill at a distance at that point, but that's all it took. I mean, at that point, I would have gone anywhere to hear that man preach. Turned out I had the opportunity several times. He had a personal reason to come to Louisville, Kentucky when I was a seminary student. And I had the opportunity, just by God's providence, to spend some time with him, some meal time and some conversation time. And a couple of times it was before he was going to preach in chapel at the seminary where I was a student the next morning. And he was doing what we would now call intelligence gathering. And he invited just a few, two or three seminary students to be with him. And he had come there because of a young man from his church with whom he had a very special relationship. And we ended up having a conversation. Now, the seminary I attended was a very liberal seminary. It happens to be the seminary of which I now serve as president, which is now a very conservative seminary. There's a story there to be told. And a part of that story is how I figured out what a seminary is supposed to be by watching and listening to people like E.V. Hill. Dr. Hill came and he said, "What are you boys hearing in the classroom?" And we told him, this is what we're discovering. We're discovering there's not one Isaiah, not even two. There's a whole lot of them. There's a committee of Isaiahs. And the professors are walking through Isaiah saying, here's first Isaiah, here's second Isaiah, here's the Isaiah school. And they would go this. And then he'd say, "What else are you boys learning?" And we told him about the documentary hypothesis. And we told him about all the liberal teaching we were receiving. And we knew what we were hearing wasn't true. But once again, we were too sweet. Dr. Hill just said, "Oh, my, 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 my." And then he kept asking questions. He said, "What else are you learning? What else are you hearing?" And then he looked at us that we were sitting there and he said, "You buying this stuff?" Well, at that point, the answer was no. But if the answer had been yes, at that point, the answer would be no. Because at that point, it did not take Dr. Hill's argument. All it took was his eyes. But the reason I'm telling you this story is because I saw a man of God do the most unbelievable thing in chapel the next morning. He was doing intelligence gathering the night before. The next morning, he got up and he said, "Now, you know, I've been around seminaries, and I've heard some of the things that some teachers might say." He went through the whole list. He started with the documentary hypothesis. He got to the multiple authorship of Isaiah. He went all the way through all the New Testament. He went through every false teaching that we had told him we were taught. And at the end of every one of them, he simply looked out and said, "Now, I know that might happen some places. It wouldn't happen here." He said, "It wouldn't happen here because you professors would not dare take God's people's money to lead young preachers astray rather than leading them into the Word." He said that at the end of every one of them. And I'm thinking, I was with him last night, and he knows they are. It was just last night. And I thought I knew what he was doing until just before he read the text to preach, he looked out and lifted his eyes and his eyebrows, and everybody in the room knew they'd just been had because he knew exactly what they were teaching. And he had just rung them through the ringer. And then he read the text. And then he preached it as the inerrant, infallible, ever-living Word of God, sharper than any two-edged sword. And so tonight I just want you to know, I am personally indebted to E.V. Hill, to so many preachers who've meant so much to me, but I could not tell the story of who I am and what I understand about preaching or how I became the president of the Southern Baptist Theological Seminary without God's servant, Dr. E.V. Hill. Thank God for him, for his memory. I'm so honored to be here with my dear friend, Pastor H.B. Charles Jr., with this church. I'm so thankful for the ministry of my friend and of this congregation. I'm so thankful for this conference, and already I have seen on social media, before I could even get here, I've got friends who are telling me what they're hearing last night and today. And what an honor it is for me to stand in this pulpit tonight. And I must do what I have been asked to do, and that is preach the Word of God. I want to invite you to turn with me to Acts chapter 19. Acts chapter 19, we'll begin reading in verse 1. "And it happened while Apollos was at Corinth, Paul passed through the inland country and came to Ephesus. There he found some disciples, and he said to them, 'Did you receive the Holy Spirit when you believed?' And they said, 'No, we have not even heard that there is a Holy Spirit.' And he said, 'Into what then were you baptized?' They said, 'Into John's baptism.' And Paul said, 'John baptized with the baptism of repentance, telling the people to believe in the one who was to come after him, that is Jesus.' On hearing this, they were baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. And when Paul had laid his hands on them, the Holy Spirit came on them, and they began speaking in tongues and prophesying. There were about 12 men in all. And he entered the synagogue, and for 3 months spoke boldly, reasoning and persuading them about the kingdom of God. But when some became stubborn and continued in unbelief, speaking evil of the way before the congregation, he withdrew from them and took the disciples with him, reasoning daily in the hall of Tyrannus. This continued for 2 years, so that all the residents of Asia heard the word of the Lord, both Jews and Greeks. And God was doing extraordinary miracles by the hands of Paul, so that even handkerchiefs or aprons that had touched his skin were carried away to the sick, and their diseases left them, and the evil spirits came out of them. Then some of the itinerant Jewish exorcists undertook to invoke the name of the Lord Jesus over those who had evil spirits, saying, "I adjure you by the Jesus whom Paul proclaims." 7 sons of a Jewish high priest named Sceva were doing this. But the evil spirit answered them, "Jesus I know, and Paul I recognize, but who are you?" And the man in whom was the evil spirit leaped on them, mastered all of them, and overpowered them, so that they fled out of that house naked and wounded. This became known to all the residents of Ephesus, both Jews and Greeks, and fear fell upon them all, and the name of the Lord Jesus was extolled. Also, many of those who were now believers came, confessing and divulging their practices. And a number of those who had practiced magical arts brought their books together and burned them in the sight of all. And they counted the value of them and found it came to 50,000 pieces of silver. So the word of the Lord continued to increase and prevail mightily. This is the word of the Lord. I often, even as a boy, thought when I would read a passage in Scripture, I wish I had been there. I couldn't read the Old Testament without thinking of so many turns. I wish I could have been there. I wish I'd been there at the foot of the mountain, which was surrounded by cloud and fire and was so holy that not even an animal could touch it without dying. And then to see Moses come down from that mountain reflecting the Shekinah glory of God, I wish I had been there to see that. I wish I had been there when Abraham took Isaac up the mountain, and as he did so, as he was taking Isaac up the mountain, Isaac, his beloved son, the son through whom the Lord had promised he would have descendants more numerous than the stars in the sky, when Isaac looked to his father and said, "I see the wood and I see the fire, but where is the lamb?" I wish I had been there when Abraham, with the dagger in his hand, ready to sacrifice his son, because the book of Hebrews tells us he knew that he who had given him his son would be able to even bring him back from the dead. When Abraham looked and saw that ram in the thicket, I wish I had been there. I wish I had been there when Elisha saw Elijah go up to heaven in a chariot of fire, and to hear Elisha say, "The horsemen and the chariots of Israel." Time doesn't allow me to go further, but you've read the Old Testament and you know exactly what I mean. And brothers and sisters, you've read the New Testament. What might it have been like to have heard Jesus preach the Sermon on the Mount? What might it have been like to be there when Jairus tells Jesus about his little girl and Jesus says, "She's only sleeping"? What would it have been like to have seen Jesus perform a miracle when he had his anxious disciples come to him and say, "The people are hungry"? And Jesus said, "What do you got?" "A little boy's snack." And Jesus distributed the food through the disciples such that 5,000 men and unnumbered women and children were fed so that there was a superabundance with 12 bushelfuls left over. I wish I had been there. I wish I had been there when Jesus stared down the Pharisees time and time again. And of course, you follow through, you can follow those saving events of that week we dare to call Holy Week, with the arrest and the trial and the crucifixion of the Lord Jesus Christ. And then you think about those who got to see the empty tomb and you say, I wish I had been there. I wish I'd been there at the day of Pentecost. I can't imagine what that might have looked like, what that might have been like. I wish I'd been there just as a fly on the wall when Peter and John stared down the Sanhedrin and said, you're going to have to do whatever you do, but as for us, we're going to preach Jesus. And brothers and sisters, I have to tell you, I wish I had been there when the Holy Spirit exposed seven false preachers in Acts chapter 19. Seven sons of a certain high priest named Sceva. I got to admit, I wish I had been there to hear an evil spirit in a possessed man cry out, Jesus, I know. Paul, I know, but who are you? Who are you? It's one thing to be asked that in an airport. It's another thing to be asked that at a family reunion. It's horrifying to think you'd be asked that by a demon. As a matter of fact, one of the most horrifying things it turns out that can happen to any preacher is for hell to have no idea who you are. As a matter of fact, according to this passage, one of our chief ambitions should be to make clear that hell knows who we are and knows us by our name. I'm looking out and I see so many friends I know, and I see friends I don't yet know, and I see preachers of the gospel, and here is the great encouragement to any authentic preacher of the gospel tonight. There is at least one demon who knows your name. Jesus, he knows. Paul, he knows. And if you're preaching the gospel, he knows you. The background to this is Paul arriving in Ephesus, and he was not the first to arrive there. A previous preacher had been there by the name of Apollos, and there's a wonderful lesson to be learned in Acts chapter 18, and it is the biblical correction of a gospel preacher. Because Apollos understood a great deal about the gospel. And he understood a great deal about the doctrine of salvation, and he understood a bit about baptism, but not enough. And thus we have that loving correction. But there's also the evidence, and preacher, don't miss this. When Paul arrived in Ephesus, he saw the evidence of an inadequately preached gospel. And the evidence of that inaccurately and inadequately preached gospel is the fact that Paul was speaking to those who believed they were Christians who didn't even know of the Holy Spirit. And furthermore, the baptism into which they had been baptized, according to the text, was the baptism of John, which was good insofar as it went as a baptism of repentance. But Paul reminds them it was John the Baptist himself who said that it was not he who had come for the salvation of Israel, but rather there is one who would come after him. It happened while Apollos was at Corinth. Paul passed through the inland country and came to Ephesus. He passed through, it turns out, that kind of redefines pass through, because he stayed for a number of years. As a matter of fact, it was the longest fixed portion of the entire apostolic ministry of the Apostle Paul. It's so interesting that when he found some disciples, and notice they are identified as disciples, they are disciples of the Lord Jesus Christ, inadequately, inaccurately taught. Then he said to them, did you receive the Holy Spirit when you believed? So he credits the fact. And the text is very clear about this. They heard the gospel and believed. They heard that Jesus Christ had been crucified for their sins according to the Scriptures. And they heard that Jesus had been raised from the dead according to the Scriptures. They had confessed with their lips that Jesus Christ was Lord. And they believed in their heart that God had raised him from the dead. But they did not know about the Holy Spirit, and they had not received the baptism of Christ. So Paul corrected them, and he baptized them in the name of Jesus. On hearing this, they obeyed and were baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. Paul laid his hands on them, as was part of his apostolic ministry, and when he did so, the Holy Spirit came on them, and they began speaking in tongues and prophesying. We're told that there were about 12 men in all. Nothing in Scripture is an accident. Nothing. You've heard the number 12 a good many times before. There were about 12 men in all. Then the Apostle Paul entered the synagogue, and this was his pattern, as is made clear in the book of Acts. The Apostle Paul, who said in the book of Romans he was unashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God unto salvation to all who believe, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. That was also the priority of his preaching. In his apostolic ministry, the Apostle Paul would go to a city, and there he would preach first to the Jews. He would go to the synagogue, and he would present Christ in the synagogue. But we rightly refer to Paul as the great apostle to the Gentiles because he never stayed merely in the synagogue, but he went on to preach in the marketplace. But you'll notice here there's another pattern that is made clear. It's when he's rejected in the synagogue that he goes to preach elsewhere. He entered the synagogue and for 3 months spoke boldly, reasoning and persuading them about the kingdom of God. It's a marvelous demonstration of the kind of biblical preaching that is needed, reasoning and persuading. You know, let me tell you one of my fears. My fear is there are too many preachers who think they're one or the other in terms of their giftedness, and perhaps their responsibility is one or the other. I hear many preachers who believe that their responsibility is a reasoned exposition and explication of the text, and then they will claim that it is their responsibility now fulfilled. And there are others, unfortunately, who believe that their responsibility in preaching, and you've heard them, it's evidently merely to persuade. And they understand the gospel necessity, the homiletic urgency of persuasion, but there's no exposition, there's no biblical power, there's no content, there's no substance to their preaching, there's no reason display of biblical truth from the authority of God's inerrant word. But you'll notice the Apostle Paul didn't merely reason and he didn't merely persuade, he reasoned and he persuaded, and he did so persistently, staying there for 3 months. Sometimes what the Apostle Paul experienced is what happens when the Word of God is preached. But when some became stubborn, we read in verse 9, and continued in unbelief, speaking evil of the way before the congregation, he withdrew from them and took the disciples with him, reasoning daily in the hall of Tyrannus. We don't know much about Tyrannus, but we do know this. Somehow his mother looked in the crib and said, I'm going to name him Tyrant. In the ancient Mediterranean world, during the time of the Roman Empire, this kind of public hall would often be available, and it would be set up as a place where teachers could teach and their disciples could come and learn from them. It was probably a place available for rent. Similar things had been common in Athens during the height of the Empire of Greece. And Paul withdrew from the synagogue, took the disciples with him, and reasoned daily. He taught daily in the house, the hall of Tyrannus. This continued not just for 3 months, but for 2 years. Here's one of the most amazing statements in the book of Acts. So that all the residents of Asia heard the word of the Lord, both Jews and Greeks. The Apostle Paul just kept preaching. Later, he will describe that as in season and out of season. Whether in the synagogue, but then if you're kicked out, in the hall of Tyrannus. In season and out of season, the Apostle Paul just preached. And not only for 3 months of persistence, but then for a following 2 years of persistence, he reasoned with them according to the Scriptures. And what happened? The word of the Lord spread, such that all heard it. Both Jews and Greeks, you got to love that, because the subtlety of the Holy Spirit-inspired text tells us that the Apostle Paul was rejected and basically ejected from the synagogue, but the word of the Lord is so powerful that all the Jews heard it anyway. You can kick Paul out of the synagogue, but you can't kick the word of God into inactivity. Where Paul could not go, the word of the Lord went. And it went by preaching. And God was doing extraordinary miracles by the hands of Paul. How extraordinary? So extraordinary that even handkerchiefs or aprons, just a part of clothing that had touched his skin, were carried away to the sick, and their diseases left them, and the evil spirits came out of them. That's powerful. Not only that, it's a word rightly translated. It's extraordinary, which means extraordinary. It's not ordinary that you take a handkerchief that touched the skin of a preacher and you take it to a sick person and they become well. That's not ordinary. That's extraordinary. And they understood that it was God who was doing this. You'll notice another thing. It doesn't say that Paul was doing extraordinary things. Here's one of the problems when you listen to so many who are popular preachers today. They are doing extraordinary things. Paul wasn't doing anything extraordinary. God was doing something extraordinary through the Apostle Paul. That's the difference between a true and a false ministry. If the preacher is doing something extraordinary, he's not preaching. And he is not serving Christ. But if God is just doing something extraordinary through the preacher, well, who'd want to miss that? And that is exactly what the text tells us here. So extraordinary that even when the apron or the handkerchief that had touched Paul was carried to the sick, not only did their diseases leave them, but evil spirits came out of them. I want to ask you a question, and just how sophisticated are you? Because if you're too sophisticated to believe in evil spirits, you're too sophisticated for the New Testament. You're too sophisticated for the Apostle Paul, and it turns out you're too sophisticated for Jesus. The evil spirits were, interestingly enough, in the Gospels, amongst the very first to identify Jesus by name. They knew who he was. When Jesus' own disciples didn't yet know who he was, evil spirits knew him by name and were able to say to him, "We know who you are." And they feared him. They feared him because they knew he was their doom. Not just then. Not just there, but by the power of his resurrection and the sure and certain coming of his kingdom everywhere and forever. The Apostle Paul was not too sophisticated to believe in evil spirits, nor were the other apostles, nor were the believers, the disciples who are described here. Nor were seven sons of one high priest named Sceva. It's really interesting. Look at verse 13. Then some of the itinerant Jewish exorcists. Now, first of all, the interesting thing there is the some of the itinerant Jewish exorcists. What does that tell you? That tells you that evidently there were a lot more than seven. Here again, historians help us, in the context of both the Old and the New Testament help us. The Jews had a particular reputation in the ancient world for the ability to exorcise persons of demons. It was something of a growth industry in first century regions of Asia Minor in particular, and those who had the franchise tended to be those who were understood to be Jewish, because even this is a witness to the power of the Word of God. It's a witness to the power of Torah, of God's law. The people of the law were recognized as God's covenant people, having a unique power even extended to the exorcism of demons. And evidently, these seven boys decided to get in on the franchise. This is actually a firm of Jewish itinerant exorcists. The shingle outside their office is the firm of Sceva. Sceva, 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 and Sceva. Exorcists at large. Exorcists for hire. We're Sceva's boys. exorcists available for action. Then some of the itinerant Jewish exorcists undertook to invoke the name of the Lord Jesus. Every single word there needs to ring to us in such a way we pause for a moment. Some of the itinerant Jewish exorcists undertook to invoke the name of the Lord Jesus. Now, wait just a minute. These were the people who had so stubbornly opposed the preaching of the gospel that the Apostle Paul left the synagogue and took the disciples with him to the hall of Tyrannus. They don't want to hear the gospel. They just want to invoke the name of the Lord Jesus. Here again is an insight in the text of God's word that ought to have our rapt attention. All around us are people who are ready to invoke the name of the Lord Jesus, but they don't want gospel. They're ready to invoke a sweet Jesus who will be their constant companion and their spiritual talisman. They don't want Jesus, the incarnate Son of God, consubstantial with the Father, Alpha and Omega, beginning and end, crucified, dead, buried, resurrected from the dead, and ascended into heaven. They want a Jesus they can use, not a Jesus who saves. And this firm of itinerant Jewish evangelists, the son of one high priest, Sceva, sought to invoke the name of the Lord Jesus in their commercial attempt to exorcise demons. It gets actually more complicated. Because not only does Luke, here in Acts 19, describe to us what they were doing, but he tells us the words that they used. Look at this, verse 13. I adjure you by the Jesus whom Paul proclaims. They're in effect hedging their bets. They are seeking to invoke a franchise of a Jesus they can use, whose name they can invoke. Having stubbornly refused the gospel, they now want a Jesus who can be invoked by name, understanding that he just might be powerful enough to exorcise these demons, but they have the critical distance of trying to do so in the name of the Lord Jesus, whom Paul preaches. There's another warning to us, preachers. You can't preach Jesus indirectly. You cannot preach Jesus by proxy. You cannot preach a Jesus who has transformed someone else's life. You cannot preach a Jesus you've merely heard about and you believe just might be powerful. You can only preach a Jesus who has transformed your life, redeemed you from death and to life, who has made your blind eyes to see and made your deaf ears to hear. You can only preach if you're preaching the Jesus whom you know to have been crucified for our sins and raised by the power of God, who is not only the Savior, but is your Savior. Everything we're told about the sons of Sceva is horrifying. Everything. None more horrifying than the actual formula of the words they used. I adjure you. It's a strong word, by the way. To be followed by something as ridiculous as by the Jesus whom Paul proclaims. And then they're identified, seven sons of a Jewish high priest named Sceva were doing this. It's like an indictment. They were doing this. They had probably done it before. As a matter of fact, the clear implication of the text is they've been doing this for a while. Dr. R.G. Lee, great Baptist preacher in Memphis, used to preach his famous sermon, Payday Someday. For Sceva, 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 and Sceva, this is that day. This is the day the Lord has made. They did not rejoice. They were not glad in it. Seven sons of a Jewish high priest named Sceva were doing this. In verse 15, but the evil spirit answered them. Jesus, I know. And Paul, I recognize. But who are you? Don't pass over that too quickly. There are different kinds of knowing. We understand that. There are different kinds of knowing. We know that hell will be filled with people who, by the time they are in hell, know all the facts of the gospel. We're told that the demons, by the way, we know this in this passage, but just in case we missed the point, we are told that the demons also believe. They know. They know. Then what kind of knowing saves? Well, that's the knowing that is the trusting fiducia. It is the intellectual assent that isn't merely intellectual assent. It's the resting in the truth that you know, in a way you know more than you know anything else, that Jesus has died for your sins and is not in a Palestinian grave, but rather was raised by the power of God. This has been one of the perennial conversations in the Christian church. This is why there was a Reformation in the 16th century. That's why when we talk about justification by faith, we have to make very clear it's justification by faith alone. Not merely intellectual assent. That's essential. It's just not enough. But it's even more complicated here because it's not even clear what kind of intellectual assent these boys would claim. The Holy Spirit came upon the congregation, but the evil spirit answered the men before coming upon them, the sons of Sceva. Jesus I know, and Paul I recognize. Well, that's interesting. It's a different word. We won't go into a language study here, but let's just point out that where there's a different word, it's supposed to have a different nuance, a different meaning. We're supposed to note it's a different word. And the point being made here is that, and the translators of just about every modern translation try to get this. They know Jesus, but they sure recognize Paul. Paul is their proximate danger. No doubt the demons knew he was in Ephesus before the disciples did. Jesus I know, Paul I recognize, but who are you? It's the most pathetic question I've ever heard anywhere in Scripture. It's hard to say that, by the way, when you consider some of the pathetic questions in Scripture. Pilate washing his hands and saying, "What is truth?" Who are you? All seven of you. Who are you? 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 I don't recognize a one of you. Paul, I recognize. Who are you, clowns? Again, the sheer horror is imagining that an evil spirit would strip them naked of their pretensions and demonstrate the falsity of their call and of their message and of their entire ministry. But let me tell you, there's something coming that's worse. How about showing up at divine judgment and being asked, "Who did you think you were? What did you think you were doing?" You ain't going to have to ask, "Who are you?" Jesus, I know. Paul, I recognize. Who are you? Frankly, I think it'd be enough if it ended there. To make the point, the Holy Spirit didn't agree. Gave us more. I'm embarrassed for these seven boys just reading about them. And I'm humiliated by imagining how many people who think they're preaching today are actually sons of Sceva. I'm humiliated by what many people, especially in this country, but no doubt around the world, hear and think is Christian preaching when it's nothing more than updated Scevaism. I'm humiliated that many people in desperation will turn on the television or go to the internet or walk into a church where they think they just might hear a message that saves, and instead they hear nothing of gospel content. And Jesus is never proclaimed. As E.V. Hill said, they are listening even as stones are about to cry out. And the man in whom was the evil spirit leaped on them. mastered all of them and overpowered them, so that they fled out of that house naked and wounded. The man in whom the evil spirit was leaped on him. It doesn't say, you'll notice something, it's something really interesting here. Follow the text closely. It doesn't say the evil spirit leapt on them. It says the man did, who still is possessed by the evil spirit. This man who had either directly hired the sons of Sceva, or for whom the sons of Sceva were hired as exorcists, he leaps on them. How bad can it get? Oh, it can get bad. He mastered all of them and overpowered them so that they fled out of the house naked and wounded. Then in verse 17 is one of the great classic, often unrecognized understatements in all of Scripture. And this became known to all the residents of Ephesus, both Jews and Greeks. What's going on? There is a demon-possessed man chasing seven naked Jewish exorcists through town. You see anything unusual today? As a matter of fact, I saw a demonic man chasing those Jewish exorcists who came to town. And you know what? They were bleeding and they were naked. As my grandmother would say, naked. And you have to understand, again, behind this is the fact that to a Jewish man, much less seven sons of a high priest named Sceva, being naked would be far worse than being wounded. Being naked is to be exposed, and in this case, to be exposed in your emptiness and idolatry and unbelief and absolute impotence of ministry. They were leapt upon by a demon-possessed man who mastered all seven of them so that they fled out of the house naked and wounded. Now, notice another parallel. We have been told that when Paul was teaching in the hall of Tyrannus, he preached so faithfully that the word of the Lord was so powerful that the word of the Lord was heard throughout Asia by both Jews and Greeks. Notice the parallel, and this became known to all the residents of Ephesus, both Jews and Greeks. Again, it's really important that the Jews heard. They might have kicked Paul out of the synagogue, but the Lord has his way of making sure they're going to hear, even if it comes at the expense of seven sons of Sceva. Notice, and the name of the Lord Jesus was extolled. The text is very clear. These exorcists sought to invoke the name of Jesus. They sought to adjure the evil spirit by the name of the Lord Jesus. But when the Holy Spirit makes clear the power of the gospel, then what happens is that the name of the Lord Jesus is extolled. It is elevated, it is raised up, it is shown in its preeminence, and all of this happened there on the streets of Ephesus. But it's not just that. The power of the gospel is such that verse 18 tells us also many of those who were now believers came. They came. Now again, the text is interesting. Now believers? When's now? What was now in the synagogue? Very few. Was now in the hall of Tyrannus? How did it start out? 12 men. But now, wherever now happened, well, that was Ephesus, whenever now happened, well, now we are told that many of those who believed, they came confessing and divulging their practices. The Holy Spirit convicted them of their sin. The sin was idolatry and syncretism. They were mixing in magical arts along with their devotion to Christ. They were convicted of the error, and they began to bring their paraphernalia and their books, their divination and witchcraft and magic, and they burned it. And the value of what they burned is just a testimony to the power of the gospel, so that when they counted it all, it came to 50,000 pieces of silver. Don't run past that. 50,000 pieces of silver. And then notice the final word. So the word of the Lord continued to increase and prevail mightily. My time has come to an end, but just consider this. There's a massively wrong inference or lesson we can draw from this. And that is that what the preacher of God's word should seek is a ministry that would make the name of Jesus famous by extraordinary means. Because if you just read this and took it out of context, you could say, well, what I want to do, I don't want to be. This is just like when you're a little boy or a little girl. You can figure this out. You hear the Bible story. You don't want to be the seven sons of Sceva. That is, you don't want any part of that. Instead, you want to be the Apostle Paul, who is recognized by the demons. And you could easily make a jump and say, well, what we need then is to pray that the Lord will use me like Paul in Ephesus in just this way. And that's right, but that's wrong. It's wrong if you believe that what God has called preachers to do today is to seek the extraordinary power and signs and wonders that were demonstrated through the apostles in the apostolic era. And the reason we know this is not just because we might infer this or guess this from the passage. We know this because when the Apostle Paul tells Timothy what he is to do as a preacher of God's word, what he says is preach the word in season and out of season. Because here's the incredible thing. You think, as I think, we would like to have been there when these false preachers were exposed and the power of God was so demonstrated that the Holy Spirit acted in such a way that the falsity of the message of these exorcists was demonstrated by a demon-possessed man who said, Jesus I know and Paul I know, but who are you, jumping on them such that they fled naked and bleeding. And everyone in Ephesus, both Jew and Greek, knew of it. You could say, I want to see that. I wish I had been there. But what we're actually called to isn't lesser, it's greater. What we're called to in the ministry of expositional preaching is something that is greater than what is demonstrated even in the power we see here that revealed the falsity of these exorcists and ended up with the name of Jesus being magnified. Our business is not to try to become known to the demons as an exorcist. Our task is to make sure we're known in hell because of our preaching. And how is it that the word of the Lord will spread and be magnified? It's by the ordinary means of grace. It's by God-called preachers never standing up before God's people with anything other than a message from God's word. How is a power greater than what we see here in Acts chapter 19 going to be demonstrated? It's in a church, no matter how big or how small, how famous or unknown, when the preacher always, evermore, consistently, faithfully preaches the word of God. And as the Apostle Paul told Timothy, that means reading the word of God and preaching it. Or as Ezra and his fellow scribes understood, reading the word of God and then explaining its meaning. And if you do this, then people will hear about Jesus. And hearing, they will be saved. And people in your town, just as in Ephesus, because of faithful preaching, will hear the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. And if you do this, here's the other thing you need to remember that comes with it. You're never going to have to risk being confronted by an evil spirit who will say, Jesus I know, and Paul I recognize, but who are you? By God's grace, let's make sure the evil spirits know us by name.